Let's pray.
Father, I come to you and I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each one here in the seats. Lord, I just pray for myself and them as well, that our hearts are open to hear what you have to say, that you would use the effort put into this to be of you. And when we leave here, Lord, we're going to know exactly who we are in front of you and compared to who you are. But yet we'll leave with hope. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm saying to Darcy, I wanted to gavel because I wanted to hit on this and say, guilty. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to court before, and I hope you haven't, but there are a few in this building who have. And we've heard that declaration, guilty. And there's nothing quite like that sinking feeling when you know it's all caught up on you and you're guilty. And there's a price to pay, whatever it might be, jail time, money, whatever. But there's no getting out of it because your actions, as they say, the rooster has come to roost. And that's what we're going to look at today about all mankind. As we continue through chapter 3 of Romans, Paul takes us to the final verdict of guilty for all mankind. Now please, though, don't despair. He must do this so that we can understand God's righteousness and justice. Remember we said in all things God's righteousness and justice are seen earlier? It's seen against the backdrop of our depravity, our propensity to sin. Thus we will be able to understand the grandeur and the depth and immeasurable mercy found in his solution for our sentence of guilt. But before we get to that, as I said, let's hear Paul's final remarks as he says, as he makes God's case against us. Let's read verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul continues here with a comparison between the Jew and the Greek, or heathen, if you will, and this is very important because he's trying to show us that everyone stands on the same footing in front of God, irregardless of their privileges they might have. The comparison between the Jew and Greek whom the law had been given and the heathen who did not have the law, saying, we are, or are we, that is the Jew, better than they, the Greek? Could I get you to turn this down a little bit? Is it loud out there? It's extremely loud in my hearing aids. Just on the master, just slide it down. Hello, hello, hello. Hey, is that better? Okay, cool. So, let's go back. Are we, that is the Jew, better than they, the Greek, or the heathen? The answer, no. This is because both stand, regardless of any advantage or disadvantage, under the weight, the guilt, the power that sin has. As Jesus said in John 3:17-18, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. I often think, way too often we don't talk about those verses. We talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, which is a wonderful verse and a great truth. But if we don't follow it up with the fact that we are all guilty, some people don't understand why they need that love. We have already seen, as we have been studying through Romans, that the heathen has been charged with guilt and sin. Chapter 1, 18-32, it says, having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, as well as ignoring God's witnesses and evidence of himself in creation, even though they knew God, they gave him no honor or thanks. Instead, they went after every sensual fleshly pleasure and practice their futile minds could think up. Remember, we've talked about that. And this can be seen in how they exchange God's ordained union of one man and one woman in marriage for whatever tickled their fancy, tearing down the natural boundaries between men and women and desiring after sexual partners of the same sex. Verse 32 of chapter 1 sums up the charges to the Gentiles. That is, even though it is plain to them that they are going against what God says is right, and the penalty is death, they don't care, and they encourage others to do the same. And on that note, just a couple days ago, I don't even follow the news, but the EU, European Union, voted in favor of declaring trans women are women. And they've made that official statement in the women's rights documents at the UN, United Nations, been voted in. So, the Gentile has sinned against the light of nature and conscience and continue to do so even to today. And Paul will tell us why a little bit later in verse 18. That's the heathen. But what did we learn about why the Jew is guilty? That was laid out in chapters 2, verse 8, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. The main theme being that even though they had the right background, that being a Jew, part of the nation chosen by God, and being in possession of the right book, that being the law given to them by God, and they had the right calling upon them from God, that being their call to be his witnesses, they failed. They failed because they thought they could do these things in their own power and through their efforts of their own hands, not relying on God. And they failed because they thought they were special and the rest of the world could go to hell. And that's exactly how they thought. They suffered from a heart problem. Their heart was far from God and set on themselves and their perceived privileges as God's chosen nation. So really no different than the Gentiles. They just had a uniform, I guess, wore different clothes and had way different practices. It was all about them and not about God. So as Paul so succinctly put it, all are under sin. He later writes in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scriptures has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So all men are under the weight of sin. All men are shut up in sin and the judgment thereof. To prove God's justice, Paul, using the Scriptures, gives a list of indictments taken from seven Old Testament Scriptures. So we're Romans 3, 10 to 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." So that kind of takes away when people tell me, "I'm better than most Christians I've met. I keep the Ten Commandments." No, they didn't. No, they haven't. No one has. As we have learned from Romans 1:17, that the righteousness of God is the central theme of this letter, a righteousness that will be revealed through his gospel. It is God's righteousness by which all things are measured. It is God's, because it is found solely in the character of God, and any other standard of righteousness must be determined in comparison to him. The charge in verse 10 comes from Ecclesiastes 7:20, where we read, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." This charge against mankind is as old as God's dealing with us, right from Adam and Eve. Now, don't get me wrong here. There are those who do good. There are non-believers who may even do outgood some believers. But continually, always, not just in deed, but also in motive as well. They may be close like that rich young ruler we find in Matthew 19, who, after asking Jesus, "What good thing must I do to obtain," that is to earn, "eternal life?" Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments to him. "These," he said, "he has kept since his youth." So Jesus tells him to sell all he has and follow him. Give it to the poor and follow him. "To this he turned away and went away grieving, for he owned much property." This is a heart issue. I know we've talked about this story before, but it's a heart issue. For where your treasure is, there is your heart will be also. That's the seat of the motivation. And even if it is right, it is not always right all the time. See, in that account, Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments, as I said, and one of those commandments is love your neighbor as yourself. Then later in their conversation with Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, he wouldn't do it. He didn't love them quite as much as he loved himself. Thus ignoring the stated commandment. And as James 2, verses 8 to 10 tells us, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, which he was doing, he was partial towards himself, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of the transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one little point, he has become guilty of all of them. So as Paul states here, quoting King Solomon from Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is none righteous. And he adds, just for the benefit of those who like that rich young ruler, or maybe somebody here, who think they're close to being righteous like God, not even one. The next stated charge against mankind is that there is none who understands, none who seeks after God. This is quoted from Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3. And it's interesting because Romans 1:20, which we read before, we learn that because God, of his fingerprint, if you will, on creation, God's invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that mankind is without excuse. So what's going on here? Simply put, there is none who acts on the knowledge, that is when he says there is none who understands. There is none who acts on the knowledge they have, and because of this, they're being held accountable. The Jew, with all their advantages and privileges as God's chosen people, didn't understand that their righteousness was found in a personal relationship with God. Paul pointed that out back in chapter 2, 29, when we read, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but is from God. So in their misunderstanding, the Jew sought after the perks of being part of God's chosen people instead of after God himself. And we can fall to that as believers too. Just searching for the perks instead of the person. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's Christ, and all these things will be added to you. The things that he deems necessary. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, they thought that their works could replace believing, but Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This sounds like a missed message kind of on works and what gets a guy into heaven. But Jesus clarifies this while addressing a crowd in John 6:28-29. Therefore he said to him, or they said to him, excuse me, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And prior to that encounter with the crowd, Jesus rebuked the rabbis in John 5:40 for saying, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't work the work of God, which is to believe in Christ. In the same way, the heathen, thinking the world was made for them, they seek after the pleasures afforded in creation instead of the relationship of God, the Creator. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 10:4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now mankind, regardless of our nationality, is so affected by our sin nature that there will always be some degree of deficiency in our grasp of the truth, because it is only found in the knowledge of God himself. Can be the case for the believer as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, for now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Oh, what a day that will be. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known. So for a believer, Christ makes up that difference of what we don't know. This is so important for us believers to take hold in our relationship with God. We need to understand that our greatest blessing as a child of God in Christ is not things, not ease of life, Ask their brothers and sisters in Iran and Libya and other places. Not money, or you fill in the blank, what you think will bring you happiness and fulfillment. Our greatest benefit is a close and growing personal relationship with the Godhead. And until that day when we see them face to face, when we will fully know. Because that's the only thing that will get us through when all else fails. Psalms 46, verse 1 and 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth shall change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, God is our only hope and refuge. And growing in a close and personal relationship with Him is the only thing that will give us hope when this world goes to crap and it's on its way. Continuing in verse 12, we see that not only is there lack of understanding instead of seeking after God, man is turned aside, which renders him useless. Isaiah 53, 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isn't it wonderful how Isaiah gives a judgment, but then he finishes with a hope? This reminds me of a horse I used to ride out in the Eureka River. His name was Whiskey. And any of you who knew Dave, you might know that gray gelding he had there. You could ride this guy all day long, enjoying the ride, all relaxed, just going on the trail. And all of a sudden, that pot licker would take off at full gallop, belly just about to the ground, and hang a right. And you never knew when he was going to do it. And this behavior rendered him somewhat useless as a family kid's horse, because you never knew when that little pot licker would do that to you, and you'd end up on the ground. And then he'd walk over and nuzzle you, going, "What's up?" Paul is saying that mankind is like that horse, prone to deviate from the path of God that he has ordained for them. And that path being to humbly walk with Him in obedience. And that obedience begins with believing in Christ as our Savior. We see the evidence of that with Adam and Eve as they deviated from the one path God had set out for them. Without exemption, the human race has a bent to evil and a bias to disobedience. Isaiah recognized this when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And Jesus makes this point very clear in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 when he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through that. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are very few that find it." Because we deviate from the path and we go our own way. Sometimes trailing our own path, but it all leads to destruction. The tendency to go our own way leaves us useless for God's kingdom if left on our own resources. But thank God He has a solution, which we will see next week. In the message. But for now, understand that the Hebrew word used here in the psalm quoted stresses the thought of fruit that has gone bad. When it says the word useless, the Hebrew word means it's referring to fruit in the market that has gone bad, that is rotten. Kind of like milk left out in the heat. Gets all lumpy. Ugh. The point here is that on our own, left to our own sinful nature, fallen mankind, because of the corrupting power of sin, cannot function as intended. He is useless. We are rotten and of no use. And this leads to the conclusion that there is none who does good, not even one. Now, many would argue that there are many who do good without being a believer. As we said kind of earlier, men have sacrificed their lives on the battlefield for another. Millions of dollars have been given to charity by people other than Christians. Millions of hours have been spent in food kitchens and all those places working with the homeless and others who are not Christians. Unsaved parents love their children. And as I said on the outset of this message, there are those who do good. They are non-believers who even some believers. But again, the concept of goodness is in reference to God and His character and nature. And quite simply put, no effort by man, no matter how noble or selfless, can measure up in comparison to God. Quoting Briscoe, he says, Paul, in effect, is saying that without a single exception, there is not a human being of any shape, size, or form from any culture, environment, or age who has habitually produced total life characterized by undeviated commitment to righteousness and unadulterated goodness. No, not one. As we read at the start, Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, who never sins. Those are the charges against all mankind, according to the scripture. And now Paul moves on to the evidence that prove those charges. It didn't work. Am I clicking? There you go. Verses 13 to 18. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. An open tomb. This is quite a disgusting word picture when you think about it. If you have ever experienced the smell of rotting flesh, you get the impact of this metaphor that Paul is making. Paul is referring to Psalms 5:9 here, and he is not talking about a bad case of halitosis. No trip to the dentist will help this issue. That being once again an issue of the sinful heart of mankind. We have a heart issue. Jesus addressed it in Matthew 15:18-20. A. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Kind of sounds like the description we've seen in chapter 2. These are the things which defile a man. And again in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. The evil man out of the treasure, evil treasures bring forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. The scripture is telling us that the things which come out of the depraved heart of man through our mouths are not a pleasing aroma, but rather they have the stench of death in God's nostrils. Remember, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. So outside of Christ in us, everything we do, good or bad, has a stench of death in God, to God. 10 minutes in most coffee rooms will testify to this. Maybe 10 seconds listening to the unspoken words in our own hearts when we don't get our way may also be a testament to what Paul is saying here, if we're honest. Next, in deceiving, one side of deception is always, will always lose out. We deceive to get the upper hand in a situation, be it to hide our guilt, to tear down another by lifting ourselves up. This kind of speech is poison, he says here, compared with the venom of asp, a very deadly thing. Deception destroys. It's a bitter poison. And when speaking about murder, Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus takes it from just being a physical act where you end one's life, and he seeing murder as speaking in such a way as to destroy another's character and reputation. And that's a horrible kind of murder, because if your reputation has been soiled or destroyed, you got to live the rest of your life under that. It's a very long death, a long act of murder on our parts to another. It's murder by tongue, if you will. There he says, the one who ruins another's reputation by calling him a good for nothing or a fool is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's quite a statement. I stop and think, how often have I done that, especially when I saw some politicians on TV? Or when somebody cuts you off, or you picture the scenario. I'm sure I'm not the only one. Here, in verses 14 to 17, we continue on with the evidence to prove mankind guilty of the charges brought against us. We have mouths full of cursing and bitterness. And again, it comes from the heart. Jesus said, Matthew 12, 34 to 37, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out from what which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." James, Jesus' brother, puts it this way in James 3:6, "For the tongue is a fire, and the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and set on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell." Next, in our Romans passage in verse 15, we have feet that are quick to shed blood. Now, here's an interesting fact. I never thought about this until I was studying through for this passage. We have feet that are quick to shed blood. The first recorded sin that followed the fall of the garden was murder. As one writer reserved, in obedience and worship to God, Cain could not and would not slay an animal, but in anger, he could and did slay his brother Abel. Quick to shed blood. Verse 16 and 17 tell us that we leave destruction and misery in our wake, and we have no idea how to achieve peace. This is true, be it that fellow who committed those horrendous crimes in Tumbler Ridge, be it Hitler, or be it the average sinner. Sin brings with it nothing but misery and destruction. Remember, the wages of sin is death, which we're going to see later on in Romans. Isaiah 57:20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud. And as for peace," again Isaiah 57:21, "there is no peace for the wicked." Now Isaiah 59:1-8 is very much a companion scripture to what we have looked at here today. In verse 8 of that passage, cueing on the subject of peace for the wicked, "They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their ways crooked. They have deviated, prone to wander." I would say that here in verse 18 is the reason that all mankind has earned these charges against them. And there we read, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There's nothing to stop them. Psalm 36 is where this verse comes from. The indictment is in verse 1 and ends in verse 4, where it says, "His plans," speaking of the wicked, "he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is no good. He does not despise evil." The wicked completely ignore God and his call in their lives. So now we come to the final thing Paul has to say about sin and mankind's predicament. After all, who has the right to judge and by what standard? Or might I say, by whose standard? I'm going to make a deviation here. Talking with some people when I was down home. This is home. When I was down east. And they were talking about being judged. And I said, I pointed out that I am judged by the same standard they are. When I stand here and talk to you, I'm no better than you. I'm just as capable of the things that you feel judged, that people are judging you for. I'm every bit as capable. The only thing is, I've given myself over to Christ and his forgiveness. And he walks with me. And I said, told him, I said, "No, I'm not judging you. I'm warning you. Out of love, I warn you." Let's read verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." I thank you all for sitting here so patiently, because I know this has been long. We're coming in. We're coming in. The plane's landing. First off, let's remember Paul is addressing the Jew who has the law and the Gentile who has not been given the law. Yet as we have seen in our walk through Romans, that all mankind will be held accountable to God because all can know the difference between right and wrong. The Greek word here, hupodikos, used here, only here in the New Testament, refers to being under the law, which means all are under the sentence of condemnation regarding the law because no one has fulfilled it except Christ. This is why when King David sinned in his prayer of repentance to God, he said, Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, and you only have I sinned," speaking to God, "and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And we have to remember that when we're dealing with the unsaved. That it's God you're sinning against, not us. And we are just as easily to be blamed, except for Christ. Now there are those who will still say that they have lived up to, or will try their best to live up according to the law, the Ten Commandments. Big problem with that, though. See, the law reveals sin. We have to remember that the law is a revealer of sin. It is not a cure for sin. This is what verse 20 is telling us. No justification can be earned through keeping the law, because no one born of the flesh of man fulfills its requirements. Paul teaches in Galatians 3, verse 24, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The main purpose of the law is to show mankind that religious, as well as the rank sinner, that all people of flesh stand on equal ground in God's sight. In the case of the original recipients, the Jew who had the law and the heathen who didn't. Yet they did have the law written on their hearts, as we know. Well, that's Paul's opening to this letter, to the Romans. In it, he has set the stage of introducing God's incredible grace for the sinner against the backdrop of man's incredible depth of depravity. We're going to see that grace as we move on. Now, it is my hope that no one here, myself included, think that they can go on in their own righteousness and do good works for salvation. You can't. You can't be born a Christian. You don't have a pedigree that's a Christian. I don't care how many wonderful traditions you might have that don't make you a Christian. It's only belief in Jesus Christ and his justification. We all stand, without Christ, totally depraved. But we can come to him, and that's the wonderful thing. As Jesus said, "Few there be there that find it." And if you haven't found it, look for it. Because Paul told us, as we know, if we reach out and grope for it, we'll find him. Because he is not far from any one of us. Not one of us. It's my hope, as I said, that there's no one here who thinks that they can go on their own righteousness or good works. You can't, because next to God in his righteousness, we all stand guilty. Not next to Gideon's righteousness that you can compare yourself to, or DK's, or Benj's. You might be better than me, and that's fine. I hope you are, but you're not better than God. We all stand guilty. As Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Luke 18:19, "No one is good except God alone." However, please, I know this has been heavy. Shelley said, "Man, that's a heavy sermon you're preaching on Sunday." I said, "I know, but let's end it on a great note." However, do not despair. Next time, we will begin to teach on God's marvelous salvation and how we sinners can stand by simple faith through his incredible grace, stand in the sight of God just as if we have never sinned. Amen? I look forward to that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. And yes, it's heavy. It tears down all pretenses. And I pray that it did this morning. I honestly do. In my own life and everyone sitting here, I pray that there is no pretense that they stand on except Jesus Christ and himself and faith in him. So, Lord, have your way in our lives. Bless us with your presence, Lord. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. And help us stand and give out this wonderful message of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.